Thank you. Look at the kids. Wow. Amazing. There's some big kids, too. Wow. Father, bless them. They're our heart. They're our love. They're forever. They're our generation and the preceding generation and the never-ending one. We bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, yeah. This is going to be a good morning. It already is. Don't you think so? I do. Yeah. Wow. I was going to read you a friend of mine who sent me a little thing, but I'm not going to read to you what he said, but what he said was, I'm really proud of myself. I put a puzzle today together in one day, and it's still in the box 2 to 4 years. Anyway, I'm not going to say that because it's stupid. But a couple things I want to say before we get going here. I do want to say that I just want to explain just a second about Pneumonite next Saturday night. Katie Haskell lives in Dallas, Texas, and she's had some real experience with ministering to a lot of the industry, music industry, and has a strong prophetic gift, etc. But she's done a lot of Nashville music industry ministry as well, and she has quite a following for that. And one of the reasons, and we're having her here, but one of the reasons it's here, in my opinion, is one, is because the meeting is for the region, not just for the church, in other words, to make it non-threatening so the region can come. You know, they come to a building next to a church, but everybody else is welcome too, and they're welcome for that, but we'll call it Pneumonite, Spirit Night, and we want to reach out to the region here and to musicians as well. Anybody's welcome, of course, to come, and everybody here was welcome to come. She's going to be speaking. She does prophetic. I'm going to be helping her undergirding the prophetic, and the rest of the gals are going to do a lot of things too, so it's going to be a fun night. Come walk, like I say, no babysitting, no dog setting, no nothing, other than just show up. And I believe it starts at, was it 8 o'clock, did we say?
8 o'clock, and doors open at
7:30. 8 o'clock, it ends whenever. And it's going to be one of those nights. Secondly, I want to say this at the end of the service, at the very end, I want us to think about what you might want to give if the Lord prompts you to the Cheneys. And we're going to take a special offering at the very end of the service for the Cheneys, Scott and Janet and their children. As you know, their son has had a terrible go in the hospital and brushed with death and lost tons of weight and on meds and IVs and been there for nearly 4 weeks. Scott had to take off work for a month to be with him. They did. It's been a hard time for them. And we're their family. We love them. And one thing about love, when you truly love something, your money loves it, loves them too. That's the way you can tell, you know, God love. And so we just want to encourage them, not just by our love with action, but also because they need it. I mean, like, really. And so I have my check prepared, and you can later on. We'll do that at the end of the service. So that's what we're doing today. But Luke 17 is our address today, and I am so excited because I'm going to speak to me today. And I am so anticipating what I am going to say to me. And I have some points. I have some things that I think that I need. And thank you. Thank you for recognizing my... that wasn't the Holy Spirit. That was something in my throat. So I'm going to talk to a me. And what I want to say today, if I had to say or speak a message to Larry... this is the end of my life. This is the one I would choose because it is the most potent. It is the most impactful. It is the most challenging. It is the most, Larry, this is for you, you know, and not for them. As one preacher said, I'm called to preach the word. You're called to live it. Can't do that one. And so that's sadly been some of the mentality of ministry. But this is for me. And if you happen to agree with that, say, yeah, get him. You know, that's good for him. And that'll be fine. And because we have to be partakers of the fruit, the husband must be first partakers of the fruit. So if you'll turn there, I want to talk about remembering Lot's wife. And I want to call this Remember Lot's Wife. And I think it's one of the most important things I could say. And today, tomorrow, next year, yesterday, forever, it is my my banner message. It is something that resonates in my heart all the time, and I have to constantly measure myself by the eschatology and, well, by the doctrine, the theology, the teaching curve of this particular subject. And so I want you to find Luke 17, because Jesus says something so out of context. Have you noticed Jesus does that? Sometimes people do that. People that have the Spirit of God, they say things so out of context, you go, what was that? Where did that come from? And the only reason we think that is because we don't understand the context and the flow of the Spirit, and we're novices at that. So we don't get the innuendos of the Spirit realm. So Jesus was in on the whisperings of the Holy Spirit and the innuendos of Spirit, homiletics and hermeneutics and eschatology, which is a study of end times. He knew a lot of stuff because he was the Son of God and his Father knew all things. So he was asked a question, an eschatological question. Eschatology means a study of the end times or the happening of the end times. The Pharisees asked him an eschatological question and tested his eschatology. And as I love it with Jesus, he always slips out of those kind of questions, says something that just totally upsets people. I love that. When they said, what's your vision? He said, eat my blood, eat my flesh, eat my blood. He goes, kind of not in on that one. But anyway, that's what Jesus did. He was always upsetting demands. So, in Luke 17:20, I'm just going to read you two scriptures, and there's some in-between space where he explains eschatology to a degree, but then puts this one-liner at the end that just upset the theological apple cart. And he said this, Luke 17, or they said this, when he was demanded of the Pharisees, that's the first place that you don't want to do with Jesus, is demand stuff, answers. When he was demanded by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God shall come, he said. Now, that's verse 20. And we're going to land in 32. But I'm going to tell you about 21 to 31. Because what he did is he began to talk to them about the end times. You know, about how the end times is going to look. What's it going to look like. And then he just thought he would just wrap it up for us. And say something that would challenge us, and probably theologians for two millennia, about what he meant by that. And he ended by saying this, if you really want to know some down-to-earth eschatology about the end times, if you really want to know what the end times is going to do, if what it's going to look like, if you're going to be a part of what's going, you just need to know one thing, remember Lot's wife. First time I read that, I went, Lord, were you having a bad hair day? I don't, but were you, you know, because I made sure, you know, he didn't have, I guess, hairspray and stuff. But he was I said, are you having a bad hair? That was funny. Oh, that's right, Larry. I'm preaching to myself. I forgot. Yes, this is for me. Larry, that was a 5 out of 10. Okay. I was thinking, Lord, what is wrong? Were you like, you just like upset that day? Were you having an off day, an off messianic day? Or what was going on? But no, there was some wisdom in there because God says things to hide the meaning from the masses so only the hungry will search it out and understand. God never reveals his truth to the masses. Never reveals the depths of the Spirit to the masses. He keeps them for the small, hungry hearts. And he unveils that. Like one woman at a well, his messiahship. He didn't tell nobody, but one woman at a well, his messiahship. His eternal salvation to a little lady that was kind of a janitor and a church keeper in a church called Anna. And she said, this is the hope, the Messiah. He revealed his messiahship to what? It's amazing how selective he is and how he reveals things that are deep to people. Because the masses will always twist it to their to their liking. So anyway, so he says, he gives them sort of a run through. This is kind of what the parameters of eschatology looks like. But let me tell you just simple so you can get this one day maybe. Just remember Lot's wife. Some years ago, the Lord said to me, I said, Lord, what do I do in these end times? What do I do with my ministry? What do I do with my time? How do I approach eschatology and the end times? What do I do? And he said to me, remember Lot's wife. And I thought, I've heard that somewhere. And I went to the scripture, and there it is. So out of that, something began to percolate and form in my spirit about what would Jesus mean by that. Now, this is not Jesus saying that. This is Larry thinking what he would mean by that. I came up with four things that Lot's wife I had to struggle with that we need to really be careful for, and we need to understand what it means that Jesus would say, if you want to be a part of the next move of God and the end move of God, you need to understand Lot's wife. Because there were some things about her that hindered her from becoming a part of something fresh and something new. Her forward motion was stopped dead in the tracks because of some problems she had, in a lot of areas. So God loved her, wanted to set her free, as he did with her husband and her children, but she wasn't able to make the transition because she lost her forward motion because of a lot of things. So here they are, four things. I just want to talk to you about them a little bit, then we're going to do what we said. One, she didn't know how to host the presence of God. Remember Lot's wife. Why is it important to remember what she didn't do well? She did not understand what it means to host the divine. She didn't know how to host the presence of God. She didn't know how to accommodate the next move of God. She was comfortable where she was at. Oh, ahead of myself. So number one, she didn't know how to host the presence of God or to facilitate the presence of God. Number two, she was transition challenged. She was transition challenged. She was allergic to change. Not that none of us are. And number three, she was called to be a part of the next move of God, became a monument to the past move of God, a pillar of salt. Something people look at and say, that's the way it used to be, not something look at and say, I don't know where we're going, but at least we're moving. And number four, my favorite, she didn't understand when her season had changed. Oh. She didn't understand when her season had changed. So let's talk about the first one. She didn't know how to host the divine. Hebrews 13:2 says this, that many of us have entertained angels, or the presence of God, or divine things without knowing it. And I just want to say about this, God knows how many times the Lord has probably tried to visit us and circumstances and places and things, and we didn't recognize it because we're blind to that, and we don't understand how to host the presence of God or how to accommodate the presence of God because we're caught up in a world of so many things. Listen, right now, this generation, America, is the most cork-sniffing civilization that ever lived. It ain't nothing you do that you don't have 1,000 options on, and you go from one wine cork-sniffing bottle to the next, whether it be phones or telephone or this or that or clothes or what. And we live in a virtual, too many options culture, and it neutralizes any reality in our life because we're constantly looking for the best thing and don't know how to deal with things that are good. So if we're not going to have it the best, we're not going to have it. And we'll spend all of our time, instead of before God, looking for the best approach instead of just saying help. So because of that clutter, that cultural clutter that we're in right now, and the marketing capacity that we're in, and the whole fast chaos that this country, this world is engrossed in, we have lost the sensitivity to the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God doesn't come in like a flood. It's like a gentle dove. And sometimes, not only we don't know when it lands on us, we don't even know when it flies away from us. Because we don't know how to keep or to host the presence of God because we have busy minds that are chaotic and our busyness screams louder than the flight of a dove. Case in point, real quickly, when I was here, I came here the first year to Nashville because I don't need to go into that. The Lord visited me on an airplane flying back from Toronto. I was doing a major conference in Toronto, and the Lord Dilbin gave me a father's heart for the Nashville area and deposited in me a DNA for a move of God. And Laura and I talked about it. We finally wound up moving here. And after about a year here, I was gathering some men at a breakfast. And there were a lot of ministries and things like that. And as I was gathering there, I felt I had this DNA, this revival DNA on me, and that I was going to be a part of something, of a fire starter here of something. But as I sat there to them, one of them says, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. And I said, just out of my silliness or whatever, I don't know why I said, I just said, listen, you may have a revival, but you're not going to have a move of God without me because God sent me here. And I literally, when I stood up, I felt literally something felt like a bird, a dove flew off of my shoulder and flew away from me. And the Spirit of God left me for 2 years for this city because that's presumptuous, that's prideful, like you're not going to have a move of God without me. Oh, you don't dictate to God things like that. Because we are more dispensable than we think we are. But anyway, God was inviting me, and I took advantage of that invitation. So I'm saying I'm to learn how to host the divine, how to be, because the divine, the presence of God, is as a dove. And we live in a nation right now, America, of roaring lions and elephants and stampedes, and very few people can hear the flight of a dove. He's gentle. And you can shoo him away so easy. So easy. John 21:7 adds to this by saying this.
No, excuse me, Revelation 3:20, I meant to say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Not only do we not know how to host the divine, we don't know how to open the door. And by the way, I said that because of this. Lot's wife. Do you remember that? When the angels came to the door, who cooked the meal for them? Who took care of them? And who honored them? Wasn't her. Her husband did it. And in those days, the women were supposed to cook the meal and to host. She didn't host. She was totally disconnected. She didn't even understand it was a visitation from God. Only Lot understood it was a visitation from God because he was a descendant of Abraham. But she did not understand that. She did not know that, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open, I will come in. And there's a Lot's wife syndrome that the church has lived out that would become insensitive and callous to the knocking, the gentle knocking of the Holy Spirit that says, open to me, Song of Solomon, my sister, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. In other words, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, is standing outside the door of our bedroom. Because she said, I was asleep in my bed. Standing outside. This is not the sinner. This is the church. This is her bridegroom. This is the bridegroom. And the bridegroom, the shepherd, is standing outside the door of the Shulamite bride, like they were standing outside the door of Lot's wife, like the angels were. She didn't know how to host the divine. She didn't know how to welcome him in. And he said, open to me, like Jesus said, I'm knocking, open to me. This is to the church. This was a written sin. Look, it's written to the church in the book of Revelation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This was to one of the seven churches, not the sinner. Oh, you're going to heaven, but relationship with God and intimacy is different. It's a different level. It's not going to heaven. It's how you get there that really is going to count. So, she said this, I have washed my feet. How can I defile them again? I've taken my clothes off. She was comfortable in bed, and she could not answer the door because she had already planned out how she was going to spend that time. She was encumbered by many things, and mainly her comfort and her convenience. Convenience kept her from opening the door that knocks. Convenience and comfort and familiarity with who and what she was kept Lot's wife from opening the door to a move of God when God was trying desperately to save her dumb self. And Lot. But she didn't know how to host the divine. She didn't understand that you will never find God in your bed of comfortability. You will never find God or the cutting edge of God in your bed of familiarity and comfortability. You have to arise. What the scripture says, arise you that are dead. Arise. The prodigal son said, and he arose and he said. There's something to arising. There's something to shaking off the comfortability like Samson finally had to shake off and to put your hands to the pillars of the house of Dagon and push down the hindrances that keep you from becoming what God has called you to be and what God wants to take you to be. I'm preaching to myself. This has nothing to do with any of you. But here's the problem. Usually we never change when this happens, but we only change when the pain of our present condition is greater than the pain it takes to make the change. So comfortability will keep you from changes because you will only change when you hurt so bad you have no other choice but to change. That's why sometimes God picks your pocket. That's why sometimes God put obstacles in front of you that you call the devil. That's why God tells you to do something you think is the perfect will of God when it was God's test to you to see if you would follow something that he didn't initially tell you to do. We'll get back to that. Read Israel. That's what he did with Israel. He tested. So she didn't know how to host the divine. To have a next move of God and facilitate it, if we're going to do that as a culture, as a nation, then we must become sensitized to the knock on the door and sensitized to the dove that flies back to the ark of the window, as in Genesis, with the olive branch in his mouth. We must become sensitized to Jesus wanting to come in and expecting you to host them. That's why, again, Peter said, some of you have had angels at your door and you didn't even know it. God has been at your door and you're so caught up in your stuff, you didn't know it. You just didn't know it. Final point on that, John 21:7. Peter had completely backslidden. Peter had cursed Christ. Peter had drifted from original intent, that is his love of Christ, that is his discipleship. Peter had disconnected him. He's the one in John that stood afar off from the cross when Jesus was being crucified. He stood far than anyone else. He had distanced himself that he goes back to fishing. And while he's fishing, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was standing on the seashore offering a visitation to them. John immediately recognized him because he never left. John never separated his heart. But Peter did, and Peter didn't even recognize him. And John had to say to Peter, "Peter, it is the Lord." The sad commentary is that Peter's heart had drifted so far from his initial original intent and relationship with God, he didn't even recognize Jesus in a different form. How many times will we not recognize the resurrected Jesus or what God wants to do with resurrection power in our life because we have drifted so far from our original covenant with him? We call it growth, our maturity. Are something different. Anyway, that was for you, Larry, just so you know. So number one. Number two, she was transition challenged. In a moment of hesitation, she missed her visitation. It doesn't take you a lifetime to miss a visitation. It takes a moment of hesitation to miss a visitation. Again, the Holy Spirit is very sensitive. And it only takes a little hesitation in your spirit to put that dove to flight. Because he's only about doing the Father's will and about not by debating with you theologically. He'll fly somewhere else. Her need for comfort was greater than her need for transformation. She was transition challenged. Her need for the familiar, her love for the familiar was greater than her need to be changed or to follow God for transformation. She was stuck in yesterday or stuck in the now and had no heart or courage for the risk of the future. Future is risky. She didn't understand the continuum of change that goes along with a journey with Christ. I wish that we just meet Christ, we sit down in a park bench somewhere, and we're old, we're holding hands, and the scenery never changes, and we're great, except by that time, we're automatically a mature saint of God. But there's no such thing as an instant gift of maturity. It's a process, it's a continuum of character change. It's a continuum of becoming like Christ, and that is so well said by Paul and 1 Corinthians 3:18 when it says, we are changed into the image of Christ, not instantly, not just a little while, but in a continuum of learning. We're changed from glory to glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. She didn't understand the glory to glory continuum of change that makes us like Christ. And sometimes it takes, most time, it takes a lifetime if we ever get there in a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. It is arrogant to think you're like Christ in a week or a month or a lifetime. It really is. So what do we have to do about because listen, we are transition's hard because change is our friend. If we weren't allergic to it, it would help us. But the reason it doesn't is because change is risky. And again, we live in a comfort zone of cork-sniffing nation where we don't like things different than the way we like it. Drive-through window, if you do not make that burger like I got, you know, you got 2 minutes to do it, I'm coming back and I want my tithe back. I mean, my money back. Did I just say that? Larry, that's for you. So our journey in God is not a static journey. Our journey in God is not one-dimensional. Our journey in God is three-dimensional. It's alive. It flows because the Spirit is not a static tree. The Spirit is a river. Rivers change all the time. Rivers never not change. There's nothing about the river that doesn't change every second. And God depicts his throne and the flow of the Spirit from his throne as a river with trees on the side of it, a piece of molecule of water in a river never passes the same piece of same scenery ever two times. Never. A molecule of water flowing in a river never passes the same place twice. It flows to a greater place, the ocean. And every half a millimeter, it's in a different, has a different view, because it's forever changing. It's forever becoming what is created to be to flow into the whole of that body of water that awaits it. Jesus said to a Samaritan woman, and the Spirit, John 7:38, he said, you want me to tell you what the Spirit is like? The Spirit is like, out of your belly shall be a tree. And you'll never have to worry about changing. You sit under the shade of that tree because you're all that and a glass of Kool-Aid. I'm telling you what, have a picnic. No, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. That means there is a flow. There's a flow. There's some, it's not static. It's not like, okay, I've got it. Okay, we got that. We're here. Listen, every time Israel set up camp in the wilderness, 42 times they set up camp in the wilderness. Every time they set up camp in the wilderness and built a condo, a spiritual retreat in a condo in the wilderness, the Spirit of God moved. Some of them stayed behind and go, we're going to retire here. Well, retire is a code word for dying. 42 encampments. And he said, and they had, Exodus, they had 42 encampments in the wilderness. They went from glory to glory to glory. And finally, when they get into the promised land that was promised them, guess what? There wasn't a great conference waiting on them, a revival. It was filled with enemies, and they had to fight to fulfill the promise. So we got to move. A river moves, a river flows, and it fights to rush into the body of water that it's designed for. So, okay. So, if that's true, then relationship with God and eschatology and end-time events is linear in its motion. It's not static. It's not a standalone revelation. It evolves. It changes. It's linear. And I'll tell you what Genesis 5 says, that Enoch moved. Enoch walked. He didn't stand with God. Enoch walked with God. And he was not. You want to be not? Because you've been in church very long, when you've been around people, you go, I want to be not here. How many times have you said, I quit? And I've said, I shoot fire quit. Because if you ever stop, then you're tempted to quit. But listen, he walked with God till he was not. In other words, they could find him no more. And I've said this before, my favorite explanation, just an aside here. Sunday school teacher asked the little girl, what does that mean? How did Enoch work with God and he was not? And she said, well, they were friends and they went on a walk every day. And one day they talked so long and walked so far, it was closer to God's house than back to Enoch's house. So they just went to God's house. I kind of like that child eschatology right there. But my point being, you can't get to God's house if you're not fluid. You can't get to God's house if you're transition challenged. You can't get to God's house if you don't understand change. Change is your friend. You can't get to God's house if you don't wrestle from glory to glory. And I know the two is hard because most of us get stuck in the two. We get in the glory and hallelujah, then we hit the two and we don't see the next glory, so we spend our lives going, I'm in the two. Somebody help me. You too, and you too, and you too. And pretty soon we have a two'd. That was brilliant. So, she was transition child. Number three. Remember Lot's wife. Why? She was called to be a part of the next move of God, but became a monument to a past move of God. She didn't know how to get back to the future. She was familiar with the past. Not, she was so familiar with the past, she didn't have the capacity to risk the embrace it takes to change. So let me just say this, Larry, there are two mentalities in Christendom and in church. That's a museum mentality and a laboratory mentality. And I don't mean bathroom. Did I say lavatory or laboratory? Which one is right? Help me, I'm from Arkansas. Thank you. Laboratory. Laboratory. Two mentalities. Museum is a past mentality. Laboratory is a future mentality. She became a museum piece. There's still a pillar of salt. Some say that's there in the desert where she's at. Or they think there is. But we know for a long time it was a sign to people. She became a monument to a past move of God, because the move of God from Abraham until Sodom and Gomorrah was Lot. Abraham blessed Lot to go there. So it was something God had in mind, but she overstayed her welcome. So she was familiar with that. So what's the difference between a museum mentality and a laboratory? One is a risky experiment rooted in uncertainty. It takes courage. It takes risks, but it gives hope for the future. And hope for the future is risky, because you have to trust God, and God help us if we have to do that. There it is. The other is a predictable memory that's safe and rooted in the way things used to be. Because that's easy. It's always easy to do what you know well. I had a great mentor of mine about preaching. He told me when I was just discouraged one time, he said, "You do pretty well. Do you know you're only good at something when you get bored at it? Because there's no more challenges left. You sort of have transitioned where you don't have a challenge left. You kind of conquered some mountains." But some of us have gotten good at it, and we've had good times, and so we're rooted in mentality. So here's the difference. A museum, which is the past, is replicas of things that used to live that you go see every day that do nothing for your life today, except remind you of the way it was. Jesus, help me. I'm serious. My heart, God, help me. I've been trying to say this to the church all my life. To me, it just seems like it's just so easy but so hard to comprehend. What was? He's the God that was, that is, and that is yet to come. Who do you want to camp out? He was, but he is. Something in me cries for the yet to come. Because that is fun. That is hope. That is challenging. I got the was. I'm working on the is. But I'm excited about the yet to come. Because I get to change in the yet to come. And I get to be closer to Christ. But one, a museum is frozen in time. A laboratory is timeless. With timeless possibilities. It's an experiment. And if it goes bad, it's bad. But risk is the way you spell the kingdom of God. If it goes bad, it's bad. If it goes good, it's good. And by the way, God is the ultimate scientist, and he loves laboratories. He created us in a laboratory of experiment in Genesis 1, and there were some problems there. A snake got in there in the laboratory. Yeah. So there's some oops, but those things never knock God off the throne. He gets it. God is never without a man or a plan, ever, ever. I don't care what happens. He's thought it through because he's smarter than us. I know we don't believe that, but he's smarter than us. He has a God-tude. Okay. One is frozen in time. Anything frozen scares me. Because if you give it a hard blow, it breaks. And if you bump up against it, it hurts you. And it also limits forward motion. And it also crystallizes you in a time and a space that was wonderful then, but not now. It is like the caterpillar and the butterfly. Frozen in time would be for the caterpillar, who's just a thousand-legged little worm that's right in its time, that goes into a cocoon, and then eventually in the cocoon of darkness transitioned in this pollinating butterfly. Frozen in time, a museum would be like going back to the cocoon and trying to live in the cocoon. Religion is trying to live in a discarded cocoon when life has moved on. It's not happening there anymore. It happened at one time, but that was a transition place. You're a butterfly now. You're not a worm. You're not a self-consuming, eating all the leaves, a 1,000-legged little worm. You're a butterfly. You look nothing like you used to look because there was a transition space there, and you become a part of the next thing that God has you instead of hanging around in the cocoon where nobody can see, and living and reminiscing about being a worm when you're called to be a butterfly. Worms don't pollinate. Worms just eat leaves. They're narcissistic. Butterflies pollinate. Church is not called to be just a worm. We're called for that phase. That's the beginning. but we're called for change in the womb. And it's always dark there in the womb, in the cocoon. And the cocoon is always dark there, but it's never a place to live. It's a place to break through to something different than you've ever been before. Make the transition. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, old things have passed away. Now, old things are not bad, for a wise man takes out of his treasure things old and new, Jesus said. But he said, old things are passed away in Christ. In Christ, old things are passed away. 5:17, 2 Corinthians. Behold, all things are becoming new. The word new there, especially in Isaiah, is fresh. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon says, so there's a disparity of words there. So get the right translation. God's doing a fresh thing. Not particularly new, but he's doing a stream makeover. Because it's bright ugly. Larry. Isaiah 43:18, and we'll stop with that. We'll end with that part and one more. Forget the former things and don't dwell on the past. Behold, I do a fresh thing. That is my scripture. I love that scripture. Okay, last, and then a conclusion. The conclusion is going to hurt me. You're exempt from any pain. Number four, she didn't understand her seasons had changed. Ooh, this is going to be the hard one, and I got to nuance it so carefully as a pastor and as a ministry. I got to nuance it because it's got a lot of tentacles to it, and it's got a lot of depth and breadth to it. Okay, she doesn't understand the season of change. Here's what Ecclesiastes 1:6 says, and you need to recognize this about the kingdom of God. There is a season and a time for everything under the sun. Well, I've been this way, and I'll always be this way. Well, you have the spirit of stupid working in you then. Because stupid don't stay the same way all the time. Stupid is as stupid does. Where'd that come from? Anyway. There's a season time for, there's a time to throw away, there's a time to gather, there's a time to live, there's a time to guide, there's a time to stay still, there's a time to move. Ecclesiastes, the wisest man in the Bible, other than Jesus, said, in God's earth, there's a season for every time. If you don't believe it, look at his handiwork. Everything he built goes through transitions and seasons, from nature to wife to your life to babies to everything God does is not, nothing is static with God. He called himself light. God is light. Do you know how fast light travels? 186,000 miles per second, and we have the tenacity to say we're waiting on God? My God, how dumb can we be? No, we should be running to catch up with him. We should be running, not be weary, and walking out of faith, and mount up with wings of eagles, and hopefully try to get within a million eons of light years from him. I know we should wait on the Lord. You know what I'm saying. I'm overcooking this because I'm speaking to me, and I am not going to rebuke myself back. Okay? First Chronicles says this. The sons of Issachar, prophets, had understanding in the times and seasons. If you're prophetic people, you better understand times and seasons. If you're a person, you better understand times and seasons. When you miss your season, you won't have any leaves on your tree, and it'll be summer, and you look funny. You ever met winter Christians when you're in summer? You know, you're in summer, go, whoa, yeah, look at that. You know, you got your bathing suit on, you got your skate, and then this winter Christian comes by like, I'm so sad. I got my bark stripped off. I got my dog. Lost my dog. Lost my leaves. And just want to tell you I'm leaving, by the way. And it's like, oh, my God. You know what I hate when I'm a winter in a winter season? It's summer Christians. They go, how you doing? Hallelujah. I'm thinking, I know how I'm doing, and I know how you're going to be doing in 6 months. You just don't know. So don't be so puffy here. Like, how you doing? Bless God. I got favor. You got favor? I got a gun. That's why I got a gun. If you flex your muscle one more time and show me your surfboard, I'm going to shoot you. Because I hurt. I'm in no winter. And they always can't figure out what's wrong with you until winter hits them. And then summer for you, and you're going, how you doing? then you bump their glory bucket. And they go, whoa, hey, hey. And all their stuff sloshes out and they can't continue. Anyway, didn't mean to go there. I meant to go there. Sons of Issachar. Okay, so there's a cycle of life with seasons. The bookends of life, everything begins and starts. Everything has a beginning and ending. Conception and expiration. Conception and expiring are the bookends of life. There's nothing God doesn't do that doesn't have a start date and an end date. Nothing. And if you can understand this, you can understand God, because he's linear and eternal. Eternal is not static. Okay. If that is true, conception and expiration, she didn't understand her expiration date. Not but her, but what she was doing had expired. Okay, let me nuance that, because it's going to be a little hard. We need to understand conception and expiration. Every Christian I know understands conception. Very few Christians know when they're done with the season in their life, and God wants to take them to another season, because we're attached to that season, because it's risky and it's challenging for a new season. But Joseph understood seasons. Remember, he was in a jail? He had a gift shift. What was that? Oh, he had a destiny shift. His season ended in the prison. His dream interpretation ministry ended at Pharaoh's throne, and there's never a record of him ever interpreting another dream ever in his life. His gift of prophesying over butlers and bakers ended in the prison because he got upgraded to a new season, and he no longer prophesied. He no longer was a prophetic voice. He was an apostolic kingdom voice working with corporate Egypt to bring the kingdom in a whole different way. If he would have stuck to his season without making the transition to an upgrade with another season, he would have demanded Pharaoh come to his jail cell. Pharaoh's not coming to your church. I don't care what you think. The governor of Tennessee is not coming here. So he had to change. Now, here's it. He didn't do it quickly. He didn't do it too late. He was in step with his destiny. And he made a gift shift. God brought a gift shift. It is really hard for me to catch those gift shifts and those destiny season shifts. I just made one a year and a half ago when I came here. Made a major gift shift and destiny shift, money shift, and mentality shift, and everything shift. And sometimes people don't know how to make those shifts. This is just talking to me. Just this month I was reminded of that again when I was in Calgary, Canada. I mean, this is wonderful. I love everybody here, and this is who we're supposed to be. If I go to Calgary, and there's, 1,500 people more, and some people from here flew out there to hear me there but won't come here. I mean, a lot of U.S. people went there and paid a lot of money. I go, you come to this church cheaper. Because people will not let you out of the season if you're not careful. They will not let you out of the season that they understand you in and have seen you in. In their mind, you crystallize you. They hold you back from change and obeying God. So Joseph had to swim in the season that he was in until a new season came. Now, here's the deal. This is where it gets hard. This is for Larry. So when a new season comes, the new season comes not because you're done with the old season and you're mad, or you're done with the old season and you're angst at yourself or anybody else. It's because, like Joseph, he was so honorable and his character had grown so much that he was upgraded because of his character, not because of his discouragement. Oh, that hurt me. Season shifts and upgrades come from character and from honor and from growth, where the boss in heaven says, oh my God, you're so amazing. You've done so well in the job you're at. I'm about to give you a bigger job that's going to have greater influence. Joseph knew his season. And the scripture said, until his season came, the word of the Lord tested him. Peter makes it even clearer. Hebrews, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he then will exalt you in your due season. Oh. Those scriptures hurt. Okay. Conclusion. Everything has an expiration date. Joseph had an expiration date. I have no problem thinking up conception dates. I can think up every kind of ministry, do every kind of run around, do everything. My problem is finding out when I'm done with something. That is the hardest one because you take it personal and you don't see it as an upgrade. I watch ministers and ministries and churches and movements walk off the edge of the earth doing what they always did, and they had passed their expiration date by years and sometimes decades and didn't know that God had done a new thing, and they opted out for the old and didn't understand their expiration date. When you get a jar of food and it says expires January 10th, that means it's not going to kill you if you eat it afterwards, but it's probably not good for your immune system. You need a new jar. I mean, expiration dates on jars are not that you never eat again, is you don't eat that again. Because it's contaminated now. It's been too long. What nursed you now doesn't nurse you, and you be careful, you're going to get a germ. Because it's nourishment out of season. Or nourishment that God has created a different meal for now. So we constantly have to throw away. And Laura and I have the most difficult time with that. Somebody came in our pantry once and said, I'm just going to close my eyes and throw every darn thing away in here. Because I think everything was expired. July the 6th, 2004? Maybe we shouldn't eat that. Maybe we should go to the store and buy a new revival. Okay. Now here's the part that's hard. And I got to say this the best way I know. I'm just going to say it. You give me grace to say it. Expiration dates can be two things. God inspired or self-inflicted. Transition and going to another season can be God inspired or self-inflicted, so that you have no other choice but to make that transition. Because you've inflicted it upon yourself and made it impossible for God to do what he needs to do in the other season. The scripture says this: there is the perfect, the permissible, and the good will of God. Sometimes we think we're doing the perfect will of God. We're only doing the good will of God. We're just too dumb to know it. It's a concession on God's part, and we don't even know it. And we're so proud because we heard God. You know, told us because we couldn't do what he wanted us to do the first time. Oh, that hurt. So, expiration dates. I'm going to end with this. Let me give you two opposing examples of seasons related to expiration dates. When does plan A end and plan B begin? And when is it legal to go from plan A to plan B? And are there scriptural examples? Two, and we're ending. Two opposing examples, which is Acts 8 and John 11. And that is Acts 8, it is Stephen and Philip, and John 11, it's Lazarus. Let me tell you about expiration dates there. And when they're right and when they're not right. If you're sons of Issachar and daughters of Issachar, you need to know the times of season. You need to know when an expiration date's right. So here's the A and B, plan A, plan B difference with Stephen and Philip. And this is a good God seasonal one too. It's like this. Stephen, Acts 8, was preaching, doing miracles, signs and wonders. Church killed him. Imagine that. Pharisees killed him. Plan A. He was plan A. He was the golden boy of the first century church doing miracles and signs and wonders. Said he was one of seven men who were filled with the Holy Ghost. He was perfect. He didn't get killed because he's doing things wrong. He got killed because he's doing stuff right. Okay? But it says, and they were standing around the grave of Stephen, the disciples, devout men, mourning, but Philip walked away, went down to Samaria, and began to do signs and wonders. Philip became plan B. At the grave of Eber Stephen, that's a God transition, there's a Philip waiting to be commissioned, and plan B becomes as good or better than plan A. Here's what you got to ask, and this gets to Lazarus. Is your plan A the same as plan B, or is your plan B different than plan A? And why? And how? What do you have to do with that? And I'm going to untangle it really quickly. God could have raised Stephen from the dead, but the season, for whatever reason, that season had to change. He could have raised, plan A died. God never lets plan A die without plan B. However, plan A and plan B were different. With Lazarus, plan A and plan B were the same. Plan A was he was Jesus' friend and Jesus loved him, and he died. Plan A died. God, you got to know when God's, when you say, I'm done, plan A's dead, it's all over, and God says, no, no, I'm going to raise you from the dead on that one. You don't need to go to plan A. What I told you the first time was plan A and plan B. You just died, and I'm going to help you resurrect you from the dead. However, he's late to your rescue most of the times with that. That's called Christianity and waiting for God. So here's what we do. God help. Here's what I have done. When God, because here's what I contend with as a ministry and a pastor, as a prophetic, and when people say to me, all of my life people said to me, God told me this, and 6 months later, they tell me the opposite. Which one was God? The come or the go? Which one was God, the yes or the no? Well, they can be both. Can be. But here's what I want to caution you with in life. Not with me, not, but just in life as you go forward in life. Finding your way in God. Make sure that when you go to plan B, if God has shown you something about something and you're committed to it in your heart and you see it's the will of God but it's not working out for you, make sure that the next voice you hear that says, don't do that anymore, do something else. I'm not saying it's not God. Just make sure it's not God's permissive will, a concession because you weren't able to deal with his first command. Listen, and that is the overarching trump card in Christianity is God told me something different now. I'm saying God really can't figure out what he wants to do. Says one thing at first, and a year later says something else. What changed? You changed. God didn't change. You changed. Something changed there with you. And even though it's not working well, then it could be a Lazarus. It could be the plan A that you heard. It's also the plan B that Jesus, it's the same. Jesus is going to come back and resurrect you back up into plan A. So the wisdom of living for God is knowing when it's appropriate for plan B. Like Joseph, plan B was Pharaoh's. But plan B got him there out of honor and got him out of there of integrity, got him there out of God's favor on his life, not great turmoil on his life. Sometimes when plan A dies, Lazarus, it stinks. Not only does it stink, everybody says he's been dead 3 days. This is not going to happen. And not only that, it says, and Jesus yet tarried in the city he was in. It's like, give me a break. You told me to do this. You told me to be a part of this. And it's not working for me. I'm dead. I'm dying here. And you're supposed to help me. And you're just shopping in Capernaum. And then Jesus says, now let's go re-resurrect plan A and B and put them together. Because he just sleeps. The disciples went, you're crazy. And Jesus goes back. So the wisdom of Christianity is knowing when to bury your Stephens or resurrect your Lazarus. But if you bury your Stephens, you better make sure a Philip is standing there with integrity, with a capacity to follow through with plan B better than plan A. But if you're a Lazarus, and your plan A dies, don't be looking for a plan B. Help Jesus to come and get you back to plan A, because you already stink. And you're already helpless. And you already, I say it's your fault. I'm just saying circumstances happen. Stuff happens in the Christian life. Call people. Yeah. So what do you do? And I'm gonna end it. So what do you do if you're there and you don't know what to do? My last point. The day of Pentecost. What was their plan? They didn't have one. It was the greatest advent other than the resurrection of Christ and Calvary and recorded history. You know what their plan was? And God help me, I'm speaking from a pastoral plan. Jesus said, go get together and sit down and show up and wait. You mean our plan is just to gather? Yeah, Paul said, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Why? Because God's a God of serendipity. Joel was surprised. You think they were saying, like, when the sound came, a mighty rush, when they go, just like we had planned it. My God. We had a vision for that. Remember, we have it written down in our, this is, that's right, then there's going to come a sound, and we're all going to get drunk. They had no concept. The threshold to your next destiny often is unity, love, coming together, and letting God do what he wants to do. Do you think at Solomon's temple they had a plan for God to interrupt their church service? If they did, they would have voted it down, because they were doing business as usual. They just came together. God is the God of the gathering, and he never does anything substantial until people are gathered. Because he's a family man, and he will not leave the rest of the kids out. He came to the disciples in John 20, appeared to them. Guess who was missing? Thomas. He didn't do the full deal with them. He went back to heaven and then made the journey back again when Thomas is there. And then when he sees Thomas there, everybody's together. Then he said, and signs and wonders and miracles he did in their presence. He didn't do them until everybody was present. And every move of God, there was a great move of God in the Bible, had no plan, no vision, or no projection. It was serendipitous and surprised everybody. Every plan I've ever had and I've ever put, when I put it to effect, 99% of it was never not what God was doing. So I am totally segregated to depend on God. So what do? Love people. And don't forsake the gathering of myself together. And it's hard, because where two or three are gathered, there's 20 opinions. Where two or three are gathered, there's trouble. But isn't that the real test of Christianity? How do you handle crises of love? Someone says love never fails. Well, again, yeah, you know why it never fails? Because true love is forever. Can't fail. It always wins because it's forever. It doesn't depart. It doesn't disconnect. It's forever. I don't mean your presence has to be somewhere, but I'm talking about your heart has to be forever. We have a nation of disconnected, discontented, because we have a cork-sniffing church culture in this nation. And no matter what you do as a church, somebody down the road does it better. So you just got to pick which part you like better than the other better. And obey God that you're perhaps in plan A. Anyway, that was all for me. Had nothing to do with you. If you caught an innuendo, I'm sorry. But it's not easy, but it's God. It's not easy, but it's family. It's not easy, but it's kingdom. It's not easy, but it's the heart of Christ. And I told you when I came here, I was under contract to write a book on the courageous love of God. And just with the framework done, before I came here, the Lord said to me, I don't want you to write that book. Charisma Magazine was going to write, Charisma Publishing, whatever. Why? He said, because I would prefer you living it first. Stop writing books and live one for a change. Like this one, the black one, would be a good starter for me. Again, Larry. So anyway, the bottom line is you're worth it. The next person next to you is worth it. I'm worth the bull that comes. You're worth the bull you have to take from me. We're worth it if we're truly family. I'm talking about as a whole community and the nation. One nation under God. One, indivisible, divided, for all, undivided. That's who we're supposed to be. We've drifted. Into a shopping church mentality. I mean, shopping, not church, but shopping love. I mean, shopping friends, shopping personality, shopping ministry, shopping gifting, shopping life. My God, I hope we run out of spiritual money for a change. And be all right for a season, if that's what God has you, for good, because you're not operating the perfect. I've never seen anybody operating 100% in the perfect will of God. If they do, they die and go to heaven quick. They have no use here anymore. Okay, Father, spank me. Because really, I mean this for me. Help us. We thank you. We love you. But you are impossibly intelligent. And it really aggravates me sometimes. You're impossibly deep. You're just unimaginably loving. You're forever. Your love never fails because it is not short-term. Only short-term love fails. Your love never fails because it's forever. It never ends. It's ever, never-ending love. The song we sing. The never-ending love of God. God, please help us make that a reality in our life and not a song. Help us to love one another. Help us to be committed. Help us to learn, understand loyalty. Help us to understand connection. Help us to understand your love that's invested in every human being. We can't be everything to everybody when we be everything to the few bodies that's around us. Take our eyes off of our inward stuff and turn them to the need at hand. Teach us what Jesus learned. He was never depressed. He didn't have time. He was too busy encouraging depressed people. Teach us what it means to be outward and not inward. Teach us what it means to not blame you for something we have not measured up to and call it God said. Teach us, God. And if you do say, then everybody will know it because it will be so evident when it happens, so wonderfully celebratory. It'll be a celebration, not a division. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. I so love you. We so love you. And I know you know that. It's just we have a problem with people. Teach us that they're made in your image. You're forever gracious and forever merciful. Help us not to always be conceived in your concessions and your permissive will just because you told us when you only told us because you had we gave you no other choice. And somehow we touted as the perfect will of God when it was God's last resort for us to survive. Bring us back to the perfect will of God. Bring us back to initial intent. Bring us back to what you first told us. Let me put it this way, Lord. Return us to our first love. Bring us back to that first love we had in our heart when you first invested in us, the plan that you showed us, or the heart that you gave us. Help us not to drift. Recalibrate us, reestablish us, reconnect us, return us, retouch us. Renew us in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a check here. Here's what we want to do. If you want to give on the kiosk to the Cheney's, don't worry about putting anything on it because the date stamp will show that it was done after the service, so everybody knows it goes.